Amen. Thank you, Smokey. And thank you, everyone, for being here. For those of you again online, a little bit brisker this morning, isn't it? Kind of hopefully keeps us awake and alert and doesn't make us sick in the process for those who are here. I want to invite you, if you would, to turn to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. And as Matt said earlier, if you don't have a Bible on your electronic device, just go to esv.org and search for Genesis chapter 16. That's where we're going to be this morning in the text. Before we get into things this morning, I do want to say a word of greeting and goodbye, unfortunately, to Daniel and Jennifer Reynolds and to their children, as they've actually already moved up to the Reading area. They officially made that move last week. Daniel is going to be commuting for a few weeks as he's closing out his business here in the area. But we have been thankful for all of you. We're thankful for the time the Lord has given you here at River City. We're grateful that you're not moving too far away, and we hope that you'll come here and visit, and if any of us make our way up there, that we'd have an opportunity to see you. But we're grateful for all of you, and for Naomi, for Caleb, for Isaac, for Elijah, and for Joseph. We're grateful for you, and we will continue to have you in our prayers, and be eager to hear how things go as you get settled there. A lot of what played into the decision for them to make that move is being closer to family. Daniel's parents live up there and some other relatives, and so we're just grateful that you have the opportunity and trust there will be unexpected blessings in the midst of it with everything. Well, Genesis chapter 16 is where we're at this morning. The title of the sermon is simply this: Abram, no, no. And I think as we go along, you'll see the significance of this as it unfolds. Thought I would begin this morning by sharing one of the vivid, unfortunate memories I have from my childhood, as I get my pages sort of settled here. One of the vivid, unfortunate memories from my childhood, when I was in fifth grade, I was probably about 9 years old at the beginning of fifth grade, and my school had a little band, and I wanted to be a part of the band and decided I was going to play the cornet, an instrument kind of like a trumpet, a cornet. And so my parents bought me a shiny new cornet with a case, and I joined the band, and of course I began to practice. And not long into my new musical career, I was confronted with the reality that I was not instantly a very skilled cornet player. I was, in fact, quite horrible, and the practice was very, very hard. The learning just simply did not come quickly. And one day when I was practicing in my bedroom, I can remember it so vividly, I got so frustrated that I slammed my cornet down on my desk, and that was not a good idea. As you can imagine, it damaged the cornet. It kind of bent up the bell of the cornet, and it did some other damage. And I was very impatient. I was frustrated, and I acted very foolishly. I acted rashly. I acted destructively. And as a result, I brought on a very embarrassing and costly consequence. I made a big mess of things, and clearly I had a lot to learn about patience, about perspective, and about the value of things. Well, I want to ask the question in light of that experience: what do you do when your own impatient foolishness has made a jumbled mess of things? What do you do when you do something that sometimes brings an irreparable, life-altering, and lifelong wreckage to other people's lives, including your own? And you probably know what I'm talking about. The kind of mess that no matter how much you want to, you can't go back and undo the complicated problems that you've created by your bad decisions and your words and your actions. And sadly, like with my cornet, our impatient foolishness can often result in the destruction of material things. But all too often, and tragically, the consequences are far more devastating, namely the destruction of people and relationships. I wonder how many friendships are shattered. I wonder how many churches are divided I wonder how many marriages are destroyed, how many parent-child relationships are demolished because of someone's impatient foolishness. Well, as we come to Genesis 16, this is a story about the painful, far-reaching consequences of impatient foolishness. Consequences that began thousands of years before the birth of Jesus, but that actually carry on to this very day. But I want you to know at the outset that Genesis 16 is also a story about real, powerful covenant hope. Hope in the unsearchably great God who keeps his covenant promises with his people despite their impatient foolishness. And what I want to do is just really dive into the text of Genesis 16 this morning and have us first look at the story itself and then think about some of the key lessons that I think God wants us to see and understand from this story. So first of all, let's walk through the story in Genesis chapter 16, and it really unfolds in three different parts. Part one is in verses 1-3, and we can call this the conception of a foolish plan. The conception of a foolish plan. Listen to verse 1 as the writer sets the stage. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Now, for all of God's promises and dealings with Abram that we've been learning about since the beginning of chapter 12, promises for offspring that will be more numerous than the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky, in God's providence, Abram's wife Sarai is still barren. And verse 3, in fact, is going to tell us that it's been 10 long years that she's been waiting to conceive. But nothing is happening. Well, verse 1 also tells us that she owns an Egyptian slave girl named Hagar, whom Sarai presumably acquired when Abram took his ill-fated and ill-advised detour to Egypt many years earlier. We read about that in Genesis chapter 12. But what we find with this stage set is that Sarai, impatient and frustrated about her barrenness, she's weary of waiting, she decides that it's time for action. She decides it's time to take matters into her own hands. And so verse 2 tells us that Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." And do you hear the anguish of her complaint and of her anger, really, toward Yahweh? She's irritated that God is not moving fast enough. And so here's her plan to fix what she perceives as the problem. And so she tells Abram there in verse 2, "Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Now, what Sarai is telling Abram to do and why she wants him to do it is very, very clear, isn't it? Sarai is prescribing what we could call the Hagar method, if you will, of fertility. This is surrogate maternity, and it was a practice that was very common and acceptable in Abram's culture and time, but it was wrong in Yahweh's eyes. And so Sarai is telling Abram to violate their one flesh union. She's telling him, in essence, to commit adultery with Hagar. And this is driven by her being impatient and discontent. And as a result, she has conceived a very foolish plan. Well, you think to yourself, surely Abram, I mean, this man of faith to whom God has just given in chapter 15 all this great covenant assurance, of course Abram is going to keep trusting God's promise, and of course he's going to resist his wife's foolish plan, right? Well, wrong. The end of verse 2 tells us Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And this is where we really cry out, isn't it? Abram, no! No! after all that Yahweh has said to you, after all that He has done for you, after all that He has promised and assured you, Abram, how can you turn from His word and crumble before your wife? No. But sadly, tragically, yes. This is what Abram does. He listens to the voice of Sarai. And so verse 3 tells us, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Sounds kind of like another wife in earlier days in the Garden of Eden who took from the fruit that she had eaten and gave it to her husband. And as far as Abram goes, this is baffling. This is inexplicable. Abram, how can you agree to this? And you sense the sadness of the author and his lament as he's telling this story, don't you? I mean, he's really emphasizing in the way the text unfolds, Sarai, wife, 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 Hagar, not wife. Abram, don't do this. No, keep trusting God and keep trusting His promise. But again, Abram caves in. And Sarai's plan was conceived out of her impatience and her foolishness. But Abram's guilt is even greater because just like Adam in the garden with Eve, he's listening to and he's obeying the voice of his wife rather than paying attention to the clear word of God. Now, husbands, this does not mean that we ought not to listen to our wives and consider their counsel, but we need to take the lead in knowing, trusting, and obeying the word of God. And Abram, in this instance, did not do it. In fact, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction." And indeed, it is the height of foolishness to reject, to ignore, and to disobey God's clear commands and promises. But as Adam did it in the garden, so Abram now is doing it in Canaan. And so this is the conception of a foolish plan that Abram is going to give into. Well, this leads us to the second part of the story in verses 4-6, namely the consequences of a foolish conception. The first part of the story is the conception of a foolish plan. Now, verses 4-6, we read about the consequences of a foolish conception. And so verse 4, "And he, Abram, went in to Hagar, and she conceived." Sarai's plan has appeared to work, but it's about to backfire. Because we go on to read in verse 4, "When she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress." And what this means is that Hagar, this poor Egyptian slave girl who has been taken by Sarai from her family and her homeland, is now sort of bragging and flaunting her pregnancy in front of barren Sarai. And this slave girl, not her master, is soon to be a mother. Now talk about pouring salt on an open wound. This really sends Sarai through the roof with rage. And she explodes with jealousy, bitterness, and resentment as we go on to read in verse 5 that Sarai says to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked at me with contempt. May the Lord judge between me, between you and me." Now you hear this and you're probably thinking, you've got to be kidding. I mean, this was all Sarai's plan, but now it's backfired and she's blaming Abram. She's making herself out to be a victim, and she's basically accusing Abram of inciting Hagar against her. And when Sarai tells Abram there at the end of verse 5, "May the Lord judge between you and me," this is virtually a curse that she's pronouncing on him. I mean, she is beside herself with rage. And sadly, This is what often happens when a husband fails to lead and to protect his wife in trusting and obeying God's word. It often comes back on him in the bitter fury and anger of his wife because he's shown himself to be untrustworthy. And oh, the multiplying consequences of foolish decisions. Well, it gets even worse, sadly. Verse 6 says to us, "But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.'" Once again, we're saying, Abram, no, step up and be a man. Take responsibility, take leadership, be the man. You have violated and you have used Hagar like a piece of meat, and now you're going to wimp out even more and just throw her under the bus. You mean you're not going to protect her and the child that you've conceived, and you're just going to give them over to the jealous rage of your bitter wife? No. How tragic the end of verse 6 then tells us that Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she, Hagar, fled from her. Now, we're not told the specifics of Sarai's harsh treatment of Hagar, but what it means is that she has afflicted her. She's oppressed her. She has humiliated her. She is abusing her servant. And so understandably, Hagar flees. She tries to escape for her safety. And again, we see, don't we, what horrible consequences, what conflict and complications come from discontent, ungodly decisions. What ugly dysfunction comes to families because of selfishness, pride, and unbelief. What a complete mess, what a total disaster this has become in Abram's family, and all because of Sarai's and then Abram's impatient foolishness. It's horrible. Well, thankfully, this is not the end of the story. And so we come to part 3 in verses 7 to 16, and let's call this the compassion of our covenant God. We see the foolishness of a plan for conception. We see the consequences of this conception that comes. But now, number 3, verses 7 to 16, the compassion of our covenant God. And the rest of the chapter really highlights Yahweh's overflowing compassion for the used and abused Egyptian slave girl named Hagar. But as we're going to see, God's covenant compassion extends far beyond this distressed and troubled young woman. And so we read in verse 7, "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur." Now, this is the first time of many Old Testament references that we find this little phrase, "the angel of the Lord," or "the angel of Yahweh." And the phrase is used, in fact, right here in these verses, 4 different times. Now, this is identifying an angelic messenger, likely in human form, who expresses the will of God. In fact, in verse 13, Hagar calls this being God himself. And though we're not certain, there is some cause for understanding the angel of Yahweh to be identifying even a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice that God takes the initiative to find Hagar. He takes the initiative. And God always moves first, doesn't he, to seek and to save the lost. And the geographical notes that are there in verse 7, "by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur," indicate that Hagar was likely on her way back to Egypt, which of course makes sense. Well, we go on to read in verse 8 that the angel of the Lord says to her, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." Now, God, of course, already saw and he already knew this, but he's drawing these things out of Hagar in order to engage and prepare her for his coming words. And so then we read in verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Return to your mistress and submit to her. Now, on the surface, this might sound like a cruel death sentence from Yahweh to Hagar, given Sarai's harsh and abusive treatment. But this command for her to return to Sarai and to fulfill her duty, it flows from the comfort and the care that Yahweh goes on to express to Hagar in what follows. In other words, Yahweh is drawing Hagar to faith in himself. He will be her God. And with his promises regarding what will come of Hagar's child, Yahweh is implicitly indicating that he will be her security. He will be her protection. He will be her provision in every way. And so he commands her to go back and to return to Sarai. And so the dialogue continues in verse 10. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Now he's declaring a blessing of multiplied offspring for Hagar, very similar to the promised blessings Yahweh had given to Abram. But the offspring of Hagar is going to be different than the chosen covenant line of Abram. And so the text goes on, verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Now, names were very significant in the Old Testament, and the name Ishmael literally means God hears. And it's clearly given by God to be a constant reminder to Hagar and ultimately to Sarai and Abram as well, that God has heard and seen and responded to Hagar's cries because of her affliction. And so how compassionate of Yahweh to bless Hagar the Egyptian with his saving care. And how this demonstrates God's design to bless those from all nations, not just Abram and his offspring. And speaking of offspring, Yahweh goes on to tell Hagar of what Ishmael's legacy will be. And so he says in verse 12, he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. In other words, this kid and his descendants, they are going to be a handful. They're going to be living an untamed, nomadic lifestyle with much antagonism between he and his brothers. And that's the sense of him being a wild donkey and everything else that he goes on to say. Now, we won't go there, but you can look in Genesis chapter 25, verse 18, and even the subsequent history that flows from there, carrying on to this day. We understand that the bloody conflict between Arabs and Jews that continues on in the Middle East even to this day, it ultimately finds its roots in what is transpiring here with the coming of Ishmael. But nonetheless, his name is a name of comfort for Hagar, meaning the God who hears. And so, friends, do you see the compassion of Yahweh that finds and calls Hagar? It's interesting. He doesn't coddle her, and he doesn't promise her a soft or an easy life, but he calls her to himself. And it would be in the context of suffering, even as Sarai's slave girl, that she would continue to know Yahweh's covenant, compassionate, faithful care. And so what is Hagar's response to the angel of the Lord? Verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing, for she said, truly I have seen him who looks after me. Now when she called him this name, in many ways, this is the author's way of saying that she came to genuine faith in Yahweh. She became a true worshiper of Yahweh, fully trusting in his compassionate, all-seeing, all-knowing care and provision. And so then verse 14 goes on to tell us, therefore, the well was called Be'er Lahai Roy, and it lies between Kadesh and Bered. Presumably, Hagar herself named this well, and the name that is given there means the well of the living one who sees me. The well of the living one who sees me. Well, what follows then in verses 15 and 16 indicates that Hagar did indeed obey the angel of Yahweh, and she returned to Sarai and Abram, and she gave birth to Ishmael. But notice what is emphasized repeatedly in these closing verses, right there, verse 15 and 16. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. The repetition of Hagar bearing Abram a son is emphasizing that Abram bore the ultimate guilt for his impatient foolishness that led to Ishmael's birth. Now, of course, Sarai carried guilt as well, but it was Abram who listened to her voice rather than to God's word. It was Abram who went in to Hagar. And so Ishmael would be Abram's son, but not the son of God's promise. And as we're going to see next week, as we move into Genesis chapter 17, that's going to become very clear. Ishmael is not the son of God's promise. By the way, I want you to note, or the little note that's there in verse 16, that Abram is 86 years old when Ishmael was born. That connects with what we hear back in chapter 12, verse 4, when we're told that Abram was 75. So this is now 11 years after God had called him to go to Canaan. And it also connects with the beginning of chapter 17, where we'll learn that as those scenes unfold, Abram is now 99 years old, meaning that it's going to be another 13 years after the birth of Ishmael before God again appears to and further develops his purposes with Abram. So those little time markers are important. Now, it is interesting that with everything we find in verses 7 to 16, there is no recorded rebuke, correction, or exhortation from Yahweh to Sarai and Abram. In other words, we don't hear of any verbal confrontation from God to them. And perhaps it's because this silence means that we're to understand that the consequence of Ishmael, if you will, the consequence of his birth is rebuke enough for Sarai and for Abram's impatient foolishness. In other words, it was rebuke enough for Hagar to return to them as a changed woman, a worshiper now of the same God that Sarai and Abram worshiped. And think about this. Every time that Abram and Sarai would either say or hear Ishmael's name, God hears, they would be reminded of how they failed to trust, seek, and listen to, and to wait upon God to fulfill his promises in his way and in his time. Every time they heard the name Ishmael, they would be reminded of that. And these reminders were compassionately given by God, not so that Abram and Sarai would wallow in their guilt, but so that they would press on in hope-filled trust and obedience. And do you see in this how God's covenant compassion was being poured out not just to Hagar, but it was being poured out through Hagar to Sarai and to Abram. And in this, our compassionate covenant God is not only preserving his promises to Abram and to Sarai, but to all of his descendants, which ultimately lead to the promises of the new covenant in Jesus that come to you and me. And this is why Genesis 17 and following is going to continue to show us how God continues to give covenant assurance in order to strengthen and to develop Abram's very impatient and very imperfect faith. But this is the compassion of God at work. And so this is the story of Genesis chapter 16, the conception of a foolish plan, the consequences of a foolish conception, and then the compassion of our covenant God. So within this story, what are the lessons that God wants us to see and that he wants us to learn that bear very personal significance for all of us? I think there's two main lessons. Lesson number one is this. It's a helpful warning. A helpful warning. Obviously, one big lesson is to avoid every temptation toward impatient foolishness. Don't be an impatient fool and ignore the promises and the commands of God and his word. Don't do what Sarai and Abram did. Avoid the temptation of being irritated and impatient with God and turning away from his promises and commands because you think you know a better way. The temptations of impatient foolishness are ultimately temptations of selfishness and pride and arrogance and unbelief. Instead, God calls us as his people to humbly keep listening to and to live by faith in his word, whatever our circumstances may be. Keep trusting always in his promises. Keep obeying fully his commands. Keep waiting patiently on his timing and keep drawing on his strength and his help that we receive through prayer. You see, God tells us this story because he wants you and he wants me to know that he is a God who sees and cares, and that he can be trusted, and that his timing is perfect. And also that he understands our situation just as he understood Sarai and Abram's and Hagar's situation. He knows our longings and our desires and our needs. He sees and he sympathizes and he's eager to help. And he doesn't want us to make the same foolish mistakes that Sarai and Abram did. He wants us to know his blessing even within suffering that he often ordains in our lives. He wants to keep you from the painful consequences of your own impatient foolishness. And friends, this is a lesson that we all need to learn, is it not? We all need to avoid these dangers. Let me just highlight a few of the specific areas among many areas in which we might experience these temptations toward foolishness. Number one would just be temptations that come with all kinds of different trials that we experience. Trials of direct opposition and persecution from those who hate Christ and express their hatred toward us because we identify with Christ. We can face medical trials. We can face financial trials, educational trials, work-related trials, trials with people in our neighborhoods, relational trials within our family, beyond our family, and on and on. And in all these trials, we must avoid every temptation toward impatient foolishness. Another specific area would be the temptations that we can face when we exist and when we live under less than perfect government authority. Take, for instance, just to mention something, the COVID-19 restrictions that we're all dealing with. Can I get an amen from this? It's officially been just a year, hasn't it, since all of this unfolded. It's amazing that it's already been a year and we've been dealing with government restrictions and we're all feeling it. We all have COVID fatigue and we're all bored in various ways. We're weary in various ways and we're kind of fed up with the whole thing. But I want to remind us that the Lord still calls us in His Word very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 and following, and this is also seen in Romans chapter 13 verses 1 and 7. We as God's people are still called to have a disposition of submission to the governing authorities over us. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." He goes on to give others instructions. Now understand, in the democracy and the republic that we live in, there are a lot of ins and outs to what that looks like and how we'd approach that, but we are always to have a disposition of submission. These are clear and comprehensive commands, and they have no time limits. There's no time where we're not obligated to follow these commands. And of course, in such times, we can be easily tempted to impatience and to acting foolishly. Well, another area where these temptations can surface, of course, as we see it with Abram and Sarai, are temptations within difficult marriages and family situations. There can be husband and wife difficulties. There can be parent and child difficulties. Any of you who are moms with young kids, you know the challenges of the weariness and the lonely and the isolation that you can experience and feeling inadequate. And there can be temptations that come with all of that. There can be temptations for single people who long to be married. There can be temptations for married people who long to have children. And for God's own wise and loving purposes, He's closed the womb. Oh, don't be impatient and don't be foolish and don't quit waiting on the Lord and trusting the Lord and pouring out your soul to the Lord. And of course, another broad area is just the overall temptations that we face as we live in a sinful, pleasure-seeking world. Peter addresses this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 and following, when he says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." He goes on to say in verse 3, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." In this wicked world that we live in, there are great pressures to cave in to all of the lusts of pleasure seeking and all of the various forms in which that comes. And do you see how any decision in that direction is a decision of impatient foolishness? Not trusting God, not trusting God's word, not trusting His strength and His provision, but rather giving in. So these are just some of the areas: trials in general, dealing with imperfect human governments, challenges in families, and just general sinful, pleasure-sinking temptations in this world where we can easily be tempted toward impatient foolishness. You might ask, well, how do you avoid that? How do you practically do that? I think Peter gives us the answer as well. Of course, God through Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, when he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Wait on his timing is what Peter is saying. Be humble under his mighty hand, leading and caring for you and providing for you. Be humble under his mighty hand. Trust him in his own way and his own time to exalt you. He goes on to say in verse 7, "Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Cry out to him. He knows, he understands, he sympathizes. He's a generous and gracious and benevolent God who loves to help his weak and weary and broken children. Cast your cares upon him. And so this is the first lesson that comes from this story in all of this. It's a word of warning to not fall prey to the temptation toward impatience and foolishness. But this now leads to the second lesson I want us to think about. What if you haven't avoided the danger of impatient foolishness? What if you are a Christian and you have made the same mistake that Abram and Sarai did? What if you have blown it and you've sinned and you know there is absolutely no excuse? It's baffling, it's inexplicable that you have been a fool and rejected what God's called you to do. As a believer, as a follower of Jesus, perhaps you've said and done some things that were impatient and foolish. And in so doing, you've created an absolute train wreck of a mess. Maybe in your home, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe at your job, maybe in your school, among your friends, or maybe everywhere. And because of selfishness, pride, and unbelief, you've said and you've done some things that are like an explosion of dynamite. And it's triggered an avalanche of destruction. And it's overwhelming you, and it's overwhelming many others. What now? Well, this leads to the second lesson. Not only a helpful warning, but the second lesson is a hope-filled wonder. And here's what it is, friend. God is greater than your sin, and He still loves you. Do you see how that's so prominent in this story in Genesis 16 with Abram and Sarai? In spite of the absolute inexplicability and craziness of their impatient foolishness, God is still their God. And He is infinitely bigger and greater than their sin. And He still loves them. Another way of saying this is to say that God keeps His covenant promises with His people despite their impatient foolishness. Your impatient foolishness will not separate you from God's covenant love if you belong to Him, nor subvert His covenant promises to you. Now, to be sure, friend, our impatient foolishness can bring tragic consequences. And in many instances, life-changing and lifelong consequences, there's no denying it. But if you will humbly confess your sin and trust God's word, His covenant compassion abundantly compensates for the horrible mess that we so often make. The impatient foolishness demonstrated by Sarai and Abram, it wasn't the end of their story. It wasn't the end of the story for Hagar, and it doesn't need to be the end of the story for you or me either. And so what should we do? Well, we should own our sin and our guilt, and we should fully confess our sin and our guilt to God and to anyone that we have sinned against. We dare not minimize our sin. We dare not minimize our impatient foolishness. We dare not justify it. We dare not shift the blame to someone else or to something else, including God. We need to take ownership of it and not ignore it. And we also ought not to perpetuate our impatience and foolishness by minimizing the depth of pain and trouble and turmoil that perhaps our sin has caused others. And don't assume that those that you've hurt because of your sin can just quickly get over things and move on. We know and we understand that healing and restoration with others, it may take a long time. And so we need to be patient, and we need to be wise, and we need to be loving. But we need to also embrace the hope that the God who showed covenant compassion to Hagar, to Sarai, and to Abram, He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And if you humbly own and confess your sin, He will forgive and bless you, even within whatever circumstances He may have for you as a result of your sin. Do you know the promise of Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13? He who conceals his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sin will obtain mercy. And if you, like Hagar, are suffering because of the sin of others, the impatient foolishness of others, may I say to you, dear friend, call out to God in faith. He still hears, he still sees, he still cares, and he will help and provide for you. Beloved, have you ever thought about this, the great promise of Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, do you know the all things includes your sin? It includes all of our own impatient, foolish decisions, all of our own impulsive, unbelieving failures. Old Testament scholar Dale Ralph Davis says it this way, quote, God's grace doesn't dry up just because we're stupid, end quote, and amen. Now, God's unending love for his people is true for all of you who are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've put your full trust and your confidence in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you can know that hope. But we have to ask the question, what if you've never repented of your sin and come to faith in Jesus? Well, you, in fact, are a slave to impatient and foolish decisions because you're not living according to God and his word, but you're living according to your own reasoning and to your own opinions. And friend, unless you repent and trust Jesus and submit to his loving authority in your life and through his word, you will experience eternal judgment from him in hell. And I want you to hear how Jesus warns you even now to turn from your foolishness and trust him. Listen to what he says in Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And he goes on to say, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell and great was the fall of it. And he's talking there ultimately about eternal judgment. So heed the words of Christ and come to him now in faith. Beloved, take heed to the helpful warning of the story of Genesis chapter 16, and take heart in the hope-filled wonder that we find even when you are guilty of sin motivated by impatient foolishness. If you are looking to Christ, God still holds you in his covenant love, even as he works in you to continue to grow and mature you. So, beloved, God keeps his covenant promises with his people despite our sin, despite our impatient foolishness. He's infinitely greater than all of our sin, and he still loves us. We need to heed the warning, but we also need to take heart in the wonder of his covenant love and to live by faith in the fact that he is still compassionate, that he is still merciful, and that he still holds us in his love. And I'll just close by saying the story and the lessons that we see in Genesis 16, they really illustrate an exhortation and encouragement we find in 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2, where John says this, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Beloved, Jesus is God's remedy for all of our sin, all of the time. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank you, God, for your covenant love. And even as it comes to full expression in the Lord Jesus Christ, where would any of us be but for your great love in him? We thank you that your love does not minimize our sin, but rather has provided payment for our sin through the death of the Lord Jesus in our place. And we thank you now that through his resurrection and being exalted at your right hand, that we can have hope in Him continually, and even when we are guilty of impatient foolishness, in the many ways that might be expressed, that You are eager to forgive, You are eager to restore, and You are eager to keep us in Your covenant love. May each one know that in fullest measure, in the great hope and assurance of all You've given in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen and amen.